out, and I now invite you to look at the menu, and it is Matthew 5, 6. So if you could turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew 5, 6, we will feast upon the Word of God. And I'm going to get there in just a moment. But before I do, would you join with me in asking the Lord to illumine the ministry of His Word this morning? Bow your heads with me. Open our eyes, Lord, and help us to see. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. We wish and long and desire because of the desire that you have put within us by the new birth to see Jesus Christ high and lifted up at the right hand of the Father on high. And we wish to hear His comforting voice through the declaration and the heralding and the proclamation of the truth of God, a voice that we do not hear throughout the week in the world. In fact, a voice that is trampled upon, a voice that is spat upon, just as they did to our Lord some 2,000 years ago. But here, Father, in this sacred place, sacred because of the presence of Your people, who are simultaneously saint and sinner, as they are in faith union with Jesus Christ, we want to hear the voice of our beloved Savior. So give it to us from heaven, we pray, and may it fall upon our hearts and break up the fallow ground of our hearts and cause us to soar in worship, not simply this morning and this day, but all the days of our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Boys and girls, I've got a question for you. So I want you to perk up your ears, okay? If you were sleeping, wake up. If you're getting ready to draw something, just hold on, okay? I've got a question for you. Ready? What is the hungriest thing in all the world? What is the hungriest thing in all the world? I know some of you might raise your hand and say, oh, I know what the hungriest thing in all the world is. It's my teenage brother. That guy will eat everything. He comes back from basketball practice and it's like, he's like, hey, you're going to eat that? Hey, you're going to eat that? Whatever we don't eat, he eats. Our garbage disposal doesn't even get used anymore because he is the garbage disposal. He eats everything. But then maybe one of you would say, well, no, that's a hungry thing. But I know what's even hungrier than that. It's a bear waking up from months and months of hibernation. Imagine a bear in a cave. It's been sleeping, not 6 hours, not 7 hours, but months upon end. And as that bear wakes up and is yawning with a bear-like yawn, he looks down and all that blubber, well, it's just gone. It's been raptured through his hibernation, you see. And he looks down and he's a bag of bones and he says to himself, I've got to go down to the river and get a whole flight of sushi. I need to gorge myself with those fish. Well, that is indeed a very, very hungry thing. But I've got another question for you. It's a similar question, but it's a variation on a theme. Boys and girls, what is the thirstiest thing in all the world? Well, you might say, well, the thirstiest thing in all the world is those cracks on the arid desert floor that are just dry and empty. And it's as if we could personify those cracks are crying out for the windows of heaven to open up and pour down rain and fill them up and bring fertility to the soil. Well, that's a very thirsty thing, you see. And those are very hungry things, you see. But I'm going to tell you, boys and girls and men and women, that is not the answer to the question. The answer to the question, what is the hungriest and the thirstiest thing in all the world is this. It is your soul. It is right there where you are sitting. The hungriest and thirstiest thing in all the world is your soul. You see, your soul, your heart, your inward being, it cries out for something. God has so constituted our nature and our state that we desire something that in our native state we do not have. And this morning, in the teaching of our Lord, He tells us that those who hunger and thirst for God will find satisfaction for their souls. In fact, he says, flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what that righteousness is this, it's very simple. When your heart and your mind and your soul hungers and thirsts after the only thing, the only one, the only entity that can fill it, then when you find that entity who is God, the triune God, maker of heaven and earth, then now you want to pursue the things that bring glory to that God. And the things that bring glory to that God is His righteousness. You want to be more like Him, you see. You want to run away from that which is unlike Him. You certainly want to run away in the opposite direction of the things that oppose Him, the things that bring Him displeasure. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 5:6, blessed, flourishing, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? For they will be satisfied. That is the beatitude that we're looking at this morning. And that phrase of hungering and thirsty, as you can see by now, is really a metaphor. And for what is it a metaphor? Hungering and thirsting in the Bible is often a metaphor for desire. Think with me for a moment. Don't turn there. Just listen. Let the word wash over you. Psalm 42:1. Many of you have memorized this. Some of you have even sung this as it appears in music form. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. It is a very common metaphor. It's a very common motif for the psalmists and the authors of the Bible to depict our craving and our yearning after God in terms of hunger and thirst. Psalm 63:1b, my soul thirsts for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's what we read this morning. And what I want to reiterate, which is something that I said earlier this morning, is this. There may be some of you this morning that are not Christians. You're not a religious person, so you think. But what I want to tell you, dear friend, in all humility, is that everyone is by nature a religious being. There is no such thing as somebody who doesn't believe in God. You may find that interesting. You may say something like, well, Bill Mayer would disagree with you. But see, I have a divinely inspired observation and prescription of human nature in Romans chapter 1. And you know what it tells me? It says everybody believes in God, and those who hate God because they hate Him seek to suppress the truth of that revealed God in unrighteousness. And so let me put it this way. God doesn't believe in atheists, dear friend. He is agnostic as to the idea that there are those that don't believe in Him. Everyone is a religious creature. And because everyone is a religious creature made in the image and likeness of God, that means that God has made them, God has made you, let me personalize it, God has made you to crave and desire something. And unfortunately, what the Bible tells us is that our father and mother, Adam and Eve, because they disobeyed God, brought upon themselves and upon us the entrance of death and the curse and the fall. So now, listen, our desires are disoriented. There's a lot of talk today about disorders, all kinds of disorders. Things that 50 years ago were just, well, that's a boy, he's a boy, he can't sit still. You know, you ask him to stand still at a desk, you know, and study for 8 hours, he's a boy, he's got to get out, he's got to have recess, throw a dodgeball at somebody's head. That's what boys do. Now they have ADHD. That, you know, these disorders, I'm not saying there's no place for that. I'm just saying there are prescriptions and diagnoses that are wrong. What I want to say is this. I want to say that everyone has a desire, but our desires are warped. Our desires are disoriented. And I would say this. Any addiction, any besetting sin, ultimately is not a disorder that I could look up in the psychologist's DSM. I have a DSM right here in my Bible that says that my disorder is a worship disorder. My priorities in worshiping God are frustrated. And so I need to come back to the fount of living waters and the Word of God and realize I need to reorient what it is my soul is looking for. And I love what C.S. Lewis says about our desires, and many of you will be able to finish this for me because you've read C.S. Lewis, you know what he says. But C.S. Lewis says something very interesting. Listen to me. C.S. Lewis says of the desire in human beings that our desires, our passions, are not too strong, they're too weak. Now you think about that for a second. He says, our desires are not too strong, but they are too weak. We've been offered a holiday at the sea, but instead we are satisfied with making mud pies in the slums. That's what C.S. Lewis says. Our desires are too weak. We think our desires are too strong, our desires for the world, the things of the world, the making money, the doing it our way, the doing what we want, when we want, how we want. And I'm an American, gosh darn it, nobody's going to tell me what to do. By the way, that's not the right kind of religion, but it is a religion. It's a religion of self. But God comes in and He tells us, it's not that your desires are too strong, it's that they're too weak. If you realize what it is that satisfies your soul, then you wouldn't go gallivanting off to the places that do not fill it. It's what Augustine says. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O God. Man's problem is not his desire, beloved. It is what he does to try and assuage that desire. And what I want to say this morning very simply is the Christian, the one who has truly been changed by the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of regeneration, the true Christian returns to the wells that satisfy and not the mirages that deceive. So the problem, as I said, in our native state is that we try to satisfy a craving with something other than God. And to illustrate that this morning, I want you to actually turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, many of you will be very familiar with this, others it'll be something new, and either way we all have something to learn from this portion of God's Word. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, let's hear from the weeping prophet. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he is speaking to Israel, and what does he say? He says, verse 12, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. What is the prophet doing here? The prophet is giving us an example. Listen to me. That is not unapplicable to you today. In fact, it is something that I'm willing to bet each and every one of us in our own way, according to our own besetting sins, has done this week. And what it is God very simply holds out two fountains. Well, really, I should say He holds out one. He holds out a true fountain, a true source of pristine, clear, packed with minerals, water that will give you the assuaging of your thirst as you come to them and partake of them through the instrument of faith. And that expresses itself, beloved, in many different ways, in word, sacrament, and prayer. It expresses itself as you come time and time again, without number, back to the promises of God. And they become fresh and new to you. They become to you as they were to the prophet. As the prophet said, your mercies, O God, are new every morning. The mercies that come in His promises, the mercies that come in His telling you who you are according to your union with Jesus Christ, they become new and fresh, and we have to stir them up time and time again. When you get into a state of perfunctory religiosity, it's not God's fault. It is our fault because we are not making much of this fountain. But instead, what do? We do not go to this fountain. But you know what we do, boys and girls? I'm going to try to describe this in as descriptive a way as I possibly can. But we go to these broken cisterns. Think of a well that is cracked. And you know what that means? A well that is cracked, maybe the top is cut off. There's cracks all the way down, which means toxic things that are in the earth are seeping into that water source. And not only that, but as the water comes down from the mountain towards the cistern, all the feces from animals gets washed into this water, and the dead carcasses of bugs and animals that have been rotting, it all comes down, it gets mixed up into this big stew, and then it goes into these broken cisterns. And wonder of wonders, what do? We do not go to that pristine fountain. We go to these broken cisterns. And we're taking with our hands globs of mud and muck and mire, and we're putting them in our mouth, and we're trying to swallow, and we can't because there's rocks and dead carcasses trying to get down our throat. There's a word for that. You know what the word is? Insane. Insanity. That we would go to the things of this world thinking that they would satisfy. You say, what are you talking about? Let's move from dead carcasses and the feces of animals to real things. Okay? How about money? You know, we think that when the preacher brings up money as things that don't satisfy, it's like, well, that's just his bag of tricks. He's got a toolbox full of things, and it doesn't really mean anything. I think more than any other country, what America needs to hear is that we make an idol out of gold. We make an idol out of money. There's a reason why we have, quote unquote, workaholics in this country, because it's never enough. It's never enough. I need more and more and more. And not only do I need more, but it's the placement of that making money in my life. The center of gravity in my life is not God. It's not the church. It is my work. Produce and produce and produce and produce. And do you notice, my friend, if you are a workaholic, that you never quite get there. You never quite grasp. It's always elusive. You can't get it. You can't touch it. You can't taste it. And even when you get that thing that you've been saving up for, that Corvette, right? You've been waiting for that Corvette. You've been saving all your life to get that Corvette. And you get it, and you get a scratch on it, and you're just devastated. It doesn't quite satisfy. Even scratchless Corvettes don't quite satisfy. I do counsel presently people who don't think they have a problem with money. And when you look at their life, all of their time and all of their energy and all of their efforts and all of their dreams and all of their aspirations and all of their disappointments have to do with Wall Street. That is a broken cistern. It is a broken cistern. But it's not just that. What do we also crave? We crave the perfect body. We shudder to think of the flabby skin that we're going to have as senior citizens. We shudder to think of the blemishes on our skin. We shudder to think that we're not going to be able to exercise like we want. So we want the perfect body. And so we covet and we fight and we scrape. We put on airs. We want people to think highly of us, whatever it takes. We may be living a lie, but as long as we can make it look on the outside that we're, you know, the cat's meow, then we'll get the opinion of that man. We'll get the opinion of that woman. That's a putting on of airs. It's a lie. That's another thing. It's comfort. I think this is something that our nation in particular is very covetous of. I just want a comfortable life. Don't make me inconvenient. Certainly don't make me inconvenient, elders. Certainly, church, don't make me inconvenient. Certainly don't make me think that my house is a gift of God that I am to use to serve the kingdom and to open up and to give and be poured out as a drink offering. This is the language of Scripture, not the language of Josh Henson. Love of stranger. Pour it out. Give it. We had people over our house on Friday night. I mean, it was pandemonium. It was crazy. You know why it was pandemonium? There was no women there. There were a few, but they weren't the woman of the house, right? And when I talk about pandemonium, I mean from the food to the festivities. You know what we had for dinner? Meat. That's all we had. That's all we had. I was looking around. I'm like, well, married men live longer because their wives tell them to eat vegetables. I should be my inward wife meter. I heard Christina's voice saying, where are the vegetables? Where are the vegetables? I look around and the only vegetables were in this small Tupperware container that Steve Bronder had, which was coleslaw for the barbecue. And nobody used it. I think you took it home, right, brother? You took it home. Lucy ate it. There was no vegetables, all meat. At one point, I was rounding the corner, and Jessie Davenport, one of the only females there, she had a pot in her hand. She's all, one of the children was walking around with this. It was a potted plant, and she was walking around. Pandemonium. I looked in my backyard after everyone left, and there was a broken branch. I don't know how that happened. It's just one of those, you wake up in the morning, like, what happened last night, right? And was there not, and is there not, within our hearts as Christians who show hospitality, a recoiling at the idea that I would give my house or my things or my time or my money over to be poured out as a drink offering, to be used by the Lord to bless people and shower blessings down upon their head? Yes, because there's the golem inside of me that says, mine, my precious. I want to keep it. I want it to look beautiful. I remember there was a family that I grew up with back in the day, and they had kids that were my age, and we'd go over to their house, but they had runners on their carpet, you know, those plastic runners on their carpet. They had the plastic on their couch, and we were not allowed in the house. It's like the house was not for living. It's like the house was a museum of nobody living there, but we weren't allowed to actually use it. Why? Because the things mattered more than the people. Anyways, none of this was in my notes. It just came, okay? Because, again, these are broken cisterns. These are broken cisterns. These are all real and present temptations for all of us. All of these things are muddy, murky water rather than the pristine, clear water of obeying God's will no matter what it is. Now, against the backdrop of that broken cistern, what does Jesus say in Matthew 5:6? He says, flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know what righteousness is? Very simply, it's rightness. It's rightness. It's obedience. It's doing what God has called you to do. And I want to say this as clearly as I possibly can. I sometimes hear Christians, especially those that I counsel, talk to me as if the law of God is burdensome to them. But when I read Jesus, he says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, for I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Make no mistake, Christ saves you by imputing to you through faith the forgiveness of sins. He takes the punishment and he gives you his law keeping and righteousness. But make no mistake, he does put a yoke on you. He does put a yoke on you. He doesn't put a yoke on you and say, depending on how you do with this yoke, will determine whether you're going to get in heaven or not. He said, you are my child, you have heaven, it's promised to you. Now, in this veil of tears called the not yet, okay, the this time, this kingdom, I'm going to put a yoke on you. What is that yoke? I expect you to live a certain way. And how Jesus describes that yoke, which is the law, is not, oh, I can't commit adultery. Oh, I can't get drunk. Oh, I can't give myself over to substance abuse. Oh, I can't lie and cheat and steal like everybody else in the world so I could claw my way to the top. No, the heart of the child of God says, this is a light burden. I want to do these things. I want to be more like the champion that saved me. I was in the cage with the lion and my head was about to be in the mouth of the lion, and my great champion came with a whip in his hand and he saved me from the mouth of the lion. Oh, how I want to do whatever he calls me to do. That is the heart of the child of God. And when you, dear Christian, get into a mindset where you think to yourself or even say, I don't want to do the things that God wants me to do. I want to do whatever I want to do. I implore you to get on your knees and your face before God and ask the Lord to rip that wicked attitude and disposition out of your heart. And to give you a heart that looks at God's law and obeying God's law and mortifying sin, killing sin, making war with sin, putting on, metaphorically speaking, the war paint to go to battle against Satan and his hordes and the flesh and the devil and love righteousness. Now, I say all that to say this, just to make a theological crystallization here. When Jesus talks about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, What righteousness is he talking about? Well, very simply, I don't think he's talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. I think it's a beautiful thing. You know me, when it comes to talking about the active obedience of Christ and the imputation of Christ's active obedience to our account through faith, I'm the guy that wants to get on the rooftop and yell it as loudly as I possibly can with the bullhorn, with a bullhorn into a PA system. Okay, I want, but at the same time, if it's not there, it's not there. And here's what I know. In the book of Matthew, Matthew doesn't use that word righteousness, predominantly speaking, in the way that Paul does. So he's not using it that way. But secondly, the reason why I don't think Matthew is talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ is because of the audience to whom he is speaking. To whom is he speaking? Way back at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it said he gathered his what? Disciples to him and he spoke. Now, I don't deny that there were unbelievers as eavesdroppers listening in, but Jesus was doing what the church should be doing today. When we gather together and we teach, our primary audience is the church. Okay? There are unbelievers there. Great. We want them to be there. We want them to hear. We want them to eavesdrop. In other words, Jesus is talking to people who are already Christians. He's talking to people who have already received the imputed act of obedience of Christ through faith. And so the righteousness that Matthew is talking about here, I would submit to you, is what we might call not imputed righteousness, but we could call it imparted righteousness. That is, the righteousness imparted to you by the Holy Spirit through your submission to God's will and your self-discipline to love God with all your mind, soul, heart, and strength. Put it another way, this is the personal holiness that you develop in your life that operates out of the forensic standing that you have in Jesus Christ. This is the Christian who says, I want my will to be conformed to God's will. Listen, no matter what that looks like, if it's inconvenient, okay, to hell with convenience. I don't care. I'm not saying I'm going to always enjoy it. I'm not saying that I love loss and difficulty and trial. I'm sure I'll have plenty of complainings along the way when they come. But as the ground and center and core of what my heart wants that has been made new by the Spirit of God, I want God's will. That's what the child of God says. I want what he wants. I desire what he wants. When I say, not my will, but your will be done, I actually mean it. It's not theological religiosity and rhetoric. Not just when it's comfortable and the blessings are breaking down on my head, but when it is difficult. I don't want to stray from the path. Listen to me. That's what the child of God says. I don't want to stray from the path. I don't want to stray from the path when things get inconvenient. I don't want to stray from the path when things get hard. I don't want to stray from the path when things are undesirable. I want to be shaped and formed into the image of Christ. That, my friends, is human flourishing. It is human flourishing to desire and strive after and live like you want the will of God. It's the mindset and the attitude of the fruit of justification. So let me come at this a different angle and say this. The forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to my account through faith, in short, justification, it does not satisfy my desire to be like Jesus. It fuels my desire to be like Jesus. Where do you think the hunger came from, friends? Do you remember a time when you didn't have that hunger? Do you remember a time when you could care less about God? Perhaps out of your own mouth came cursings toward God and of God and about God. But now the very idea of breaking the third commandment brings tears to your eyes. You want to speak highly of this God who has saved you. But God declared you to be at the cross is what he's making you to be through sanctification. And this is why Jesus says of Christians, not some Christians, listen, not of the super Christians, whatever that means. I don't know what that means. But everyone who is genuinely and truly a Christian, he says that they hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know what the flip side of hungering and thirsting after righteousness is? I'm going to tell you right now. Listen to me. It's wanting to sin less. It's wanting to sin less. And it's not just an attitude of wanting to sin less. It's an attitude of being conformed to the image of Christ. Conformed. Listen, being reformed is not enough. You must be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I want to be conformed to Jesus Christ, whether or not I have a beard. I want to be conformed to Jesus Christ, whether or not I have the cool Sola Fide tattoo. I want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, no matter what state I'm in. And if that means that I need to be corrected, if that means that I need to be refuted, if that means that I need brothers and sisters to lovingly and graciously shower me with challenges and exhortations to get back on the path, bring it to me. Bring it to me. Because as Cyprian said, he who does not have the church as his mother does not have God as his father. I need the church. You need the church. If you have any notion in your head, dear friend, any notion of Lone Ranger Christianity, any notion that you can live this Christian life by yourself, I assure you that it is a fantasy. Now, I also want to say this, and I want all of you to listen, please. Hopefully you're all listening anyways. I don't know why we preachers say that. But especially you young people, okay? They have your whole life before you, whose joints are like butter. Okay, who have a full head of hair, who have all your life before you, all your life to make good mistakes or good decisions, bad mistakes. Okay. One manifestation of hungering and thirsting after righteousness is that you don't live the minimalistic Christian life. You know what the minimalistic Christian life is? It's very simple. And I've had to address this in counseling time and time again. And there was a place, there was a time when I was there. Minimalistic approaches to Christianity are this: just tell me the bare minimum that I need to do. In fact, let's have a discussion. What can somebody, what's the maximum amount of sin that somebody can get away with and still be saved? My question is, why are you, if you're having that conversation because you want to magnify the grace of God, great. I think that's a great conversation. But that's not usually why we're having that conversation, right? The reason why we're having that conversation, the reason why maybe you want to have that conversation, is because last night you slept with your girlfriend. Because last night you got drunk out of your mind and you don't even remember what you did. Because you think that going to chapel at college is a replacement for the church. So you want to say, well, what's the bare minimum that I could do? That's not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Is that the way you eat? Okay, I'm not talking about a fad diet of fasting. I'm talking about when you are hungry, what do? You feed yourself. You feed yourself with substance. You feed yourself with things that are going to stick to the bones. Instead of having a minimalistic approach to Christianity, we should. The one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness wants to have a maximalist view of Christianity. That means, listen, there is nothing in my life that is off limits to God. Listen. There's nothing in my life that's off limits to God. My body, my eyes, my ears, my house, my car, it's all God's. And shame on me to think that anything is outside of Jesus Christ's lordship. Everything is under His purview, and I use it to His glory. Now, what does Jesus say then? He says, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, I love this, it's so beautiful, they shall be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. I want to submit to you this morning that this satisfaction is both now and not yet. This satisfaction is already. There's ways in which even now you get satisfaction from the Lord, but it's incomplete. It's a mixture of iron and clay. But there will be a time in the not yet when your satisfaction will be perfect in every way, shape, and form. It's in the already in that you can be satisfied, content, and settled in life no matter what life throws at you if you desire righteousness and not the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So if you find yourself discontent, then ask yourself, what is it that I want? That's a very, very good probing question for your soul. What is it that I want? Maybe the heart of your discontentment is coveting. I would say that that is one of the greatest sins of our generation. Coveting is the root of critical race theory. Coveting is the root of there's the haves and the have-nots. There's the 99% and the 1%. And how dare the 1% use their money that way? Give it to me. I want it. Coveting is pay off my student loans. Man, I've never said that. And I had a bunch of student loans. I didn't want anybody to pay off my student loans. I wanted to pay them off because I'm the one that took them out. You know what that's called? Responsibility. God is not a genie in a bottle who is there to do our bidding, no matter what that bidding is. He is a father who runs all of our requests through his fatherly wisdom and gives us what is best for us. The satisfaction of which Jesus speaks here is the contentment of which Paul speaks in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Don't turn there. Here's what he says. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty, hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know what that is? He called it a secret, so I'm going to call it a secret. And I think it's a secret because sometimes even Christians don't know it. The secret is, if your desire finds its terminus in God, then no matter what life throws at you, you will have contentment. You'll have contentment in your standing in Jesus Christ. You'll have contentment because as hellish as this world gets, I've got the eschaton. I've got the new heavens and the new earth. So as bad as it gets, it's not going to take that away from me. That's contentment. You know, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked if he wanted food. You remember that in John chapter 6? They noticed like, hey, has anybody seen Jesus eating? I haven't seen him eating. He's not eating. Somebody go ask him if he wants a sandwich. And they say, you know, you haven't eaten for a while. You want something? And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. I have food that you do not know about. Well, I think that that is the message of Christians and the gospel to the world. We say to the world, we have food that you do not know about. We have a secret. It's not really a secret. We proclaim it every Sunday. And if you meet me in the lunchroom this week on Wednesday, I'd be happy to share it with you. But we have a secret of the gospel that says that all that glitters in this world is not gold, okay? And whenever you go to that bar and you belly up to that bartender and he locks eyes with you, as I said this morning, and he says, I've got the cure to what ails you, okay? You can see that for what it is. It is a lie and a sham. And the beautiful good news is this, is that God has promised perfection in the person and work of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, and a contentment that will assuage the hunger and the thirst of every person who is a daughter or a son of Adam and Eve. And if you come this morning through repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that hunger can be assuaged for you. God will forgive you. He will give you the righteousness of His Son if you turn from your sins genuinely and truly and believe in Jesus Christ. And the last thing I'll leave you with this morning is this. Christians, we need to fight hunger with hunger. We need to fight hunger with hunger. Do you ever feel like you have a split personality? I know I do. You know what that split personality is? It's the flesh and the spirit. And they're both pulling at you. And they're both scratching at you. And they're trying to get you to do their will. And the flesh presents you with the hunger that time and time again, what has it done? It's disappointed. It wasn't Peppermint Patty. It was Lucy. I had to look it up. Lucy. Every Thanksgiving, boys and girls, every Thanksgiving, she holds that ball out for Charlie Brown. She holds that ball out. She says, Charlie, come kick the ball. And what did she do last Thanksgiving? Right when he got there, she pulls it away and he flips and falls on the ground and gets mad. And you see those stars and those circles going off on top of his head. Well, this Thanksgiving, you know what Lucy said? She said, Charlie Brown, I've written a contract. I've written a contract that when you come, I will hold that ball and I will not move it. And you can kick it finally after all these years. This will be a blessed Thanksgiving for you, Charlie. So Charlie thinks to himself, but Lucy, you... No, it's a contract. Look at this. Look at this line at the bottom. I've signed my name. Well, he takes it to, you know, the clerk and, you know, it looks good. Yeah, it's certified. So he comes back. All right, Lucy. So Lucy puts that ball up, right? And here comes Charlie Brown. He's running down to kick that ball, right? And right at the last minute, you guessed it, she pulls it out. And he flips and he falls on the ground and his head is spinning. And as he looks over on the ground, he sees that contract that fell out of his pocket. And as it unfurls, you know what he sees? Right down there on the signature line, before his very eyes, he sees the ink disappearing. She used disappearing ink. Could you imagine that? She lied! Guess who else lies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. But Jesus Christ never lies. He doesn't know how to lie. He is a God of truth, and he comes to you this morning, and he says, here is my flesh and here is my blood. Those who believe, feast upon me, and I will give you life. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, it is you who have given us this hunger. It is you who have given us this thirst. It is you, dear Father in heaven, that have given us your Son Jesus Christ, who assuages our hunger and our thirst. And we thank you this morning that we don't have to go into a far country to find it. We thank you this morning, dear Father in heaven, that we don't have to ascend to heaven or go down to Hades, but Christ is here for us. And even this morning, Father, as we have heard the gospel audibly, we will now taste the gospel physically. And I pray that these emblems of grace, these means of mercy and forgiveness would be to us so assuring and so encouraging, Father, that we would hate sin all the more, be able to detect the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and honor you with rightness as we pursue it with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.